Good morning, everyone. Before we get started, I was asking Andrew earlier if he had, every time I come up here, if I can get a seat belt or a harness to keep me in place so that it gives me a little bit more stability. So hopefully I'll put in my request and he can work on that. It's good seeing all of you here today. I hope that God has been good to all of you in many different ways, and it's always great to have this opportunity where we can come together as one body to worship and glorify our God and honor His Son, Jesus Christ. I came up with a little lesson. Oh, Andrew, could you put the scripture verse again, 2-1? I came up with a little lesson it's called How to Forgive Others. And I'm hoping that some of the thoughts that I shared today will be useful to each of you as we deal with one another and we deal with others and we deal with those outside the body, and how we can be better stewards for Jesus Christ in all that we say and do. If we start off with John chapter 8 and verse 2, this is the story as read earlier, that of the scribes and the Pharisees who were bringing this adulterous woman to the court. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with the scribes and the Pharisees were considered the spiritual elite in their day. The scribes were the legal elite. So these were the best minds of the regarding the law and regarding about the ways of God. So they, in this passage, they bring an adulterous woman before Jesus. Now, I'm a simple man, and I think of the question, well, if you bring an adulterous woman, usually, from what I understand about adultery, she has to have a partner. So my question, some of the questions that came to my mind was, why didn't the Pharisees and the scribes bring the adulterous partner as well? Because if the two of them had been committing a sin, and according to their law, they were to be stoned to death, then he asked, why was their partner? Where was the partner? Was the individual a prominent member of the community? We don't know that. Were there many members in the community? We don't know that either. Were there many prominent members in the community? We don't know that either. Was this woman by chance a prostitute? Because in a lot of countries, prostitution is legal. Was she brought in because she was getting old for herself and they wanted to use her to get rid of her? Was she not paying village taxes that they said, well, we'll just take her and go ahead and bring her to get stoned? I mean, there's a lot of questions that you go through your mind when you read this passage. So the first thing, when they bring this woman, to me, it seems like they're bringing this woman to use as a pawn to try entrapping Jesus. And that's what the first, I think, was it chapter 6 says. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus, or accusing him. So what's the first thing that Jesus did? He stooped down and was writing on the ground. Now, was he writing to think of an answer of how to respond to the Pharisees and scribes? Or was he just using that time to pray to God and ask for greater wisdom and how it would be the best way of answering the questions that were being thrown to him? We don't know that either. We do know that this woman was in front of Jesus, and what he said would determine whether she could possibly be stoned to death or be spared. And, you know, if these were the legal elites and the spiritual elites, they would have known what was the law of the land, and they would have known the right procedure. So why were they doing that? They were doing it to, like it says, to trap him. So when he gets up on verse 7, he straightens up and he says, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then again he stoops down, and he writes on the ground. And at this point, you wonder, what's he writing? Is he writing the commandments that each man that was accusing this woman of having committed, that writing these commandments so that saying it's affecting, picking their conscience? Was he writing their sins down on the ground? Was he writing the names? Maybe these same men who were so eager to bring this adulterous woman might have been involved in these involved with this woman at one time or another. We don't know that answer. But we do know that as Jesus stooped down and wrote, the men started walking away. And maybe he was writing about their sins and addressing those and is convicting their conscience and saying, well, wait a minute, you know, that's getting a little too close. I have to move and go on. And it says, like in verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away at a time, the older ones first, and only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. So Jesus asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, sir. And Jesus then said, then neither do I condemn you. And Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. Now we can ask the question, well, did she follow that? She's so relieved not having been stoned to death that she, for a period of time, she behaves herself, so to speak, and then starts up again. We don't know that. Does she just decide to move to another village to continue her sins? We don't know that either. Does she change her life completely because she realized she's been giving a new start on life? We don't know that. But we do know that for that moment in time, Jesus forgave her, that she was forgiven by the Son of God, that she was given the opportunity to start anew. So I like to throw out questions to every one of you to think about. Can you remember times in your life when you yourself said or did something to somebody, to someone else that deeply hurt them, and then later thinking about it, you realize you said, if you were in that same situation, you never would have done that, and you feel sort of a sense of sadness or remorse? Can you remember the time when you had a deep sense of shame and guilt that you wanted to correct something, but you couldn't because the opportunity had gone, and that person, you didn't see that you weren't able to get in touch with that individual again, and you just didn't know how to correct that wrong? Can you remember those times you saw genuine forgiveness from another, and they wouldn't forgive you, no matter how hard you tried, no matter what you're doing? They just said, I can't forgive you. That's inexcusable. Or the times that someone told you, yes, I forgive you, but then later on they say, you remember the time when you sinned against me? You remember the time when you hurt me? And you thought that was buried. And yet it's being brought up again. It's like removing a scab off an old wound. How did that make you feel? How, as Christians, do we forgive others when they have sinned against us? Do we ask for how do we ask for their forgiveness differently? Is it if they're not in the brotherhood of Christ? Or if someone is not a member of the church, what does the Bible say on how to forgive others? The subject of forgiveness is a great and wonderful study in the Bible, and all mankind stands in need of God's forgiveness, and the only way through which mankind can have forgiveness is through the blood of Christ. And that's in Matthew verse 26 through 28. You don't have to try pulling that up. And we come into contact with that blood when we are baptized into Christ, Acts 2:38, and Romans 6, 1 through 13. And we are continually cleansed by that blood as we walk in the light. Now, Andrew, could you turn to the scripture verse, 1 John 1, 7 through 8? This is some of the answers of how we can learn to forgive others. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The forgiveness that God extends to man is conditional upon being washed in the blood of the Lamb. This means that we as individuals must come to God for forgiveness. And we must, after baptism, when we sin, confess our sin, and ask God to forgive us. Go to 1 John 1:9 through 10. Okay, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Confession of sin, repentance, and asking for forgiveness has always been God's condition for granting forgiveness. If we turn to 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." Psalms 32:5 says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That is a, if you think of those two verses, that's extremely powerful towards going towards the road of being forgiven. Because when you do something wrong to someone else, and you can't correct the situation, that's the first step, is going to God and asking to be forgiven. And maybe down the road, he might create a situation where you might be able to rectify any wrongs that you may have said or done to someone else in the past. It should always be our aim to ensure that those who have sinned repent towards God, Acts 20:21, and seek the forgiveness that he provides. In turn, then, we can forgive those sins as well because God has forgiven them. And this is the only way in which true forgiveness can be obtained on the part of the sinner. In addition, when it comes to man's relationship with man, the only way that one can truly forgive another is based upon the repentance of the other. What right have we to forgive something which God has not forgiven? When Jesus spoke to Peter about forgiving, he did not place a limit on the number of times we are to forgive our fellow man. As it shows in Matthew 18, 21-22, and I don't know if I gave you that one. Okay. In Matthew 18, 21-22, it says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.' However, Jesus also stipulated that this was based upon the repentance and confession of the one asking forgiveness. And if we turn to Luke 17:3-4, it says, 'Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him.'" So we're commanded to forgive, even though we may not understand why to forgive, but we are commanded to forgive. Because the ultimate goal is to restore unity with one another. One cannot truly forgive another unless there is repentance involved. And once that has occurred, then we must forgive our fellow man. In Matthew 6:14-15, it says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This, in one sense, is which the Bible speaks concerning forgiveness of our fellow man. There is another sense in which the Bible speaks concerning forgiveness, and that is in the sense of not holding a grudge against another person. It is in the character of God to be ready and willing to forgive all who will repent, but they must repent. Finally, all of you, it says in 1 Peter 3:8-9, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." It should also be within our character to stand ready to forgive and not to hold sin against another. In this sense, Jesus could pray on the cross, "Father, forgive them." It's found in Luke 23:34. It is also in this sense that Stephen uttered, "Lay not this sin to their charge," as it showed in Acts 7:60. Just as it is God's wish that all men be forgiven, it is every Christian's wish that God forgives all men. The Christian must not bear within his or her heart malice and hatred towards fellow man, but rather the tender spirit of compassion and a desire for them to come to God to humble obedience to his will. So while unforgiven sin stands within the life of the sinner, the Christian will place this out of his mind and not focus on thoughts of vengeance, but on thoughts of mercy and compassion. In Ephesians 4:31-32, it says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In Colossians 3, 12 through 15. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But of all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Paul writes, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. But do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good." And Romans 12, 19 through 21. Finally, it's very conceivable that one person may offend another person without having committed a sin against God. For example, you're driving down the road with someone alongside you, and something gets in your way, and you have to swerve to avoid hitting that object, and you wind up smashing into the side of that other person's car, and they may have a brand new car, and you scratch it up and ruined it. Nobody's hurt. And the person, of course, who's in the other car is going to be very upset. But all you have to do is just say, you know, if someone's going to be upset about it, but I have to go to them and ask to, in the spirit of brotherhood, offer an apology and ask for your forgiveness. Even when asked, you should be willing to stand ready to forgive for such a thing. Matters of opinion should never be allowed to escalate into issues that cause division. This is the basic problem that Paul was trying to address to the Corinthian church. The brethren here were going to law against one another regarding petty matters of opinion. They were holding grudges against each other in this particular way, because one brother offended another brother because maybe he was late on the rent, or another one accidentally wrecked his cart or whatever. And so there was this animosity occurring. And the Bible say that's not what you need to focus on. You know, you can apologize and move on and see forgiveness. It doesn't need to go to a court of public law. They can be handled with one another. In fact, Paul said that it would be better to suffer wrong from one brother than to act in such a way that is inconsistent with the forgiving attitude of God and Christ. And that's in 1 Corinthians 6, 7. Recognizing that Christ extends forgiveness to all helps us to understand that we need to extend forgiveness as well. Having this attitude of forgiveness is what Paul discussed in the book of Colossians, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Notice, if any man has a quarrel, we must forgive. This includes Christians and non-Christians alike. How would each of you like to stand in the day of judgment, holding within your heart of non-forgiveness for something that someone did to you at one point in your life? What if we can find out on the day of judgment that this person also became a Christian and is now covered by the blood of the Lamb? Would you want to go to judgment holding this sin and this grudge against someone that God has forgiven? The answer is no, you wouldn't. So we need to forgive and not hold grudges and hope that the sinner accepts God's forgiveness. In conclusion, I just have a few thoughts, four additional thoughts I'd like to share that I think will help others to help, to forgive, to learn how to forgive. First, pray for that individual that they may become to the knowledge and understanding that they are accountable to God and not themselves. Pray for that God creates opportunities to open their hearts and consciences of their sins, and that they will humble themselves before God and seek genuine repentance, because the ultimate goal as Christians is to bring other people to Christ and to God and to have them come to a deep understanding, because when our lives pass, we are going to be held accountable how we lived and how we spoke before in this world, and we're going to need to answer to God. Third, we need to practice agape love. towards them. Treat them as you would want to be treated, as if their sin had become your sin. If you don't want the examples I was giving this earlier, when you commit a sin, you realize you did wrong, you're trying to rectify it, you don't want that to be held over you. And someone else who genuinely repents and wants to come back and do what's right, they don't want that to be held over them too. They want a new start. And every time you forgive them, even though it may be hard, that's where you have to just kind of pray and give it to God, and he will heal you, and he will heal the other individual. But the goal is to restore unity. Lastly, resist the temptation of reminding him of the hurt that they have caused you after they have sought forgiveness from you. Let God avenge you of the hurt caused. Seek God's ways, how to handle this problem, not your ways. Those are my thoughts for today. I hope that each of you could get something out of it. If anyone feels a need to come forward, or they feel like they need to be prayed for, or they'd like to commit their lives and become baptized into Christ, please do so as we have the singing.